ಸಾಗರ
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simic, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand to begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to The Catholic Opinion. Firstly, let me make a clarification about last week's show. As last week's show last Friday was a repeat of the previous Friday, this was due to a mistake on my part. The company who produced these shows had sent out an email quite some time ago telling us that the due date for the shows to be in was at such and such a time. Now, we're used to getting them in on a certain time, and I did get them in at that certain time, but it had moved forward 24 hours earlier. And so by the time I sent the show in, it arrived a couple of hours late and they'd already shut for the day, so they didn't get a new show for last week and therefore they just repeated the one from the week before. So if you're a little bit surprised listening last Friday and I'm talking about the liturgical calendar of the week before, the reason is because they replayed the same show as they hadn't got a new one in time by me. But nevertheless, life goes on. The sun came up the next day and onward and upward we need to go. So for those of you who are new to the show here, as I said, my name's Father Anthony Simic. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life who say the traditional Latin Mass and keep the traditional Catholic liturgical traditions of the Church. And we've been around since 1988 as a society, being founded with the permission of Pope John Paul II back in 1988, and we go into any diocese around the world that the bishops invite us into in order for bringing the traditional Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments. So we've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, and our Sunday Masses currently are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. The Masses are at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock. The 8 o'clock Mass is a low Mass, and the 10 o'clock Mass is a sung Mass. So you're very welcome to come along and join in with us at the traditional Latin Mass. It's the largest growing part of the Church with regards to the Western Church so far. We've got a very young demographic of people who come along to us, and a large number of young men training for the priesthood in our seminaries in both Germany and the United States of America. And we have a choir singing magnificent Gregorian chant every Sunday at the 10 o'clock Mass. So if you have never heard anything like that, then please come along, give them a listen, and join in to the worship as it has been, and it continues in the Church for over 1,500 years. If you want some information about our work here in New Zealand, you can find it on our webpage, which is FSSP. That is FSSP.nz. That's our webpage. And our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So both of those have a lot of information about our locations, our contacts, the classes that we teach, and the times and places where they are, and of all the many groups that we've got running in our Latin Mass chaplaincy. So let's get on to the main part of the show, which will be a continuation of our history of the Catholic Church. Those of you who are listening a couple of weeks or even last week, remember that we were talking about the great battle during the French Revolution of the Vendée Army, the Catholic Army for Christ, that had began their insurrection against the godless government of the Revolution, and they began it in the area called the Vendée. And they had a big decision to make as to whether they would continue their early successes and push on towards Paris in order to be able to take Paris or not. And in the end, they decided not to. They would go and try and attack the stronghold in the west, which was the city of Nantes. And it was there in the city of Nantes that a marksman killed the leader of the Catholic counter-revolutionaries, Catalinot. And at that point in time, that was the beginning of the end for the Vendée. So even if those who had risen up against it were possibly going to take Nantes, the task, of course, would be truly great, because it really needed not only this band of heroic fighters, it also needed a lot of prayer. But by the world standard, when Catalinot was killed, the martyr had failed. Now it was the turn of the assassin that we were talking about a couple of weeks ago. By July the 9th, the day before Danton, the penitent, was removed from the Committee of Public Safety, Charlotte Corday left the city of Cannes in Normandy for Paris on a one-way ticket. She arrived in Paris on July the 11th and spent the next day writing an address to the French people, pointing to the chaos and tyranny into which France had fallen, and declaring that Marat was condemned by the universe and that his bloody deeds had placed him outside the law. On July 13th, she rose at 6 o'clock in the morning and went to a shopping arcade in the Palais Royal Market, where she bought a kitchen knife with an ebony handle and a 6-inch blade. Soon after, the shops opened at 7. At 9 o'clock, she hailed a taxi and asked to be taken to 30 Cordelier Street, which was the residence of Marat. When she was refused admittance by Marat's wife and her sister, she sent Marat a note at noon saying she had a report on the plotting at Cannes. At 7:30 in the evening, she returned again to Marat's dwelling and was able to slip inside when two men connected with printing and distribution of his newspaper were admitted. Inside, she asked again to see Marat. Overhearing the argument that followed, Marat called out that she could come in. He was in the bath, in which he soaked himself for hours each day in a largely futile effort to combat his virulent skin disease. The scene unfolded as follows. Marat sat in his bathtub, a curious portable contraption shaped like a stub-nosed high-backed shoe. It covered his shriveled body to a line high above his waist. A bandana soaked in vinegar was wrapped against his forehead and a bathrobe slung over his shoulders. His chest was bare. A long board on which were placed an ink bottle, a quill and some paper lay across the front of the bathtub. Here he was able to correct, proof and compose copy. Two crossed pistols hung on one wall, and beneath them, written on an enormous cardboard poster, were the sinister and significant words, "La mort," meaning death. The room was lit by a single window directly behind Marat's bathtub, which shed an amber light over the aquarium-like chamber. The stage on which she found herself was far from any described in the dramas of her ancestor Corneille. Charlotte told Marat, as she had told him earlier in her letter, that she had information about the Girondins in Cannes. He was planning to report at length in the next issue of his paper on the situation in Normandy and the activities of his target Girondins there. So he urged her to give him all the information she had. She gave him the names of four of the proscribed Girondin leaders who were in Cannes. Marat copied their names on the writing board across his bathtub. When he had written them all down, he raised his head and gave her his death's head grin. "Excellent," he said. And we may imagine him licking his lips and glancing at the poster on the wall that said death. For we know that Marat, like so many of his fellow revolutionaries, revelled in killing. "In a few days' time, I shall have them all guillotined in Paris," he said. rarely has a man died at a more appropriate moment. No sooner were the words out of his mouth than Charlotte Corday pulled the long knife out of her bodice and out of its sheath and drove it straight through his aorta, the great blood vessel that leans out of the heart. A fountain of blood rose in the air. In less than 5 minutes, the author of the September massacres was dead. The great bloodshedder's own blood had been shed. Charlotte was stopped on her way out the door by Marat's newspaper distributor, arrested and interrogated. Her interrogators were the ex-priest Chabot, who had demanded that the refugee royal family not sit with the assembly on August the 10th. Legendre, the butcher, who had done so much to help carry out the September massacres, and Drouet, the postmaster, who had intercepted the royal family on their flight to Varennes in 1791. She caught Chabot stealing her gold watch and said to him, "Have you forgotten that Capuchins take a vow of poverty?" When Legendre insinuated that she might have been planning to kill him too, she said icily, "A man such as you is not big enough to be a tyrant. It would not be worth the trouble to kill you. I never had the intention of striking anyone but Marat." After midnight, Drouet took her to the Abbaye prison where the massacres of September had begun. "I have done my duty," she said when she arrived there. "Now let others do theirs." It was on that day, the day after the assassination of Marat, that Catalino died at Saint-Florent-en-Laye. On July 16, an immense and blasphemous public funeral was held for Marat. A huge procession followed his already decomposing body, with many chanting, "O Heart of Jesus, O Sacred Heart of Marat." His body was buried in the garden of the Cordeliers Club, the springboard of the revolution that had propelled Danton to power. His heart was cut out and placed in a porphyry urn suspended from the ceiling of the club. During the remainder of the terror, every meeting of the Cordeliers Club was held under Marat's heart. On July 17, Fouquier Tinville put Charlotte Corday on trial before the Revolutionary Tribunal. For once, there was no doubt that the defendant was guilty as charged. At 6 o'clock, they took her to the guillotine. Her courage never wavered. Sanson, the executioner, said that in the whole course of the terror, he never saw anything like it. She even examined the killing machine with interest. It's obvious from all the accounts that every revolutionary who dealt with her was abashed, even afraid. In the heat of a late summer afternoon, the great crashing knife struck off Charlotte Corday's head. The martyr and the assassin were dead. The revolution went on, though. The penitent remained, but he was far from clearly understanding yet what he should do. Late in July and early in August, when he spoke, he sounded like the old Danton. From July 25 to August 7, he served the usual two-week term as president of the convention, declaring at one point during that period, "I demand that every day some aristocrat, some enemy of the people, expiate his crimes on the guillotine." One sacramental confession alone, however good and honest and however dramatic circumstances, rarely, if ever, transforms a man's life. Continuing prayers are needed. We may be morally certain that Louise Danton provided them. Meanwhile, the Committee of Public Safety, from the time that Maximilien Robespierre was added to its membership, took on a new and fearsome energy. It became the revolutionary executive, the real government of France. In a single year, more than 10,000 decrees flowed out of the famous green room in the Tuileries, with its large oval table covered with green cloth, matching the green paper on its walls where the committee met, working far into almost every night. The designated cabinet ministers of the so-called provisional government soon became mere lackeys of the committee. It was the committee that made the decision on August 1st to send Kleber's army of Mainz to the Vendée. On the same day, it ordered the destruction of the tombs of the kings of France, the Church of Saint-Denis, of course the proto-martyr of France near Paris, whatever remained of the bodies of Louis XIV and Louis XV, and even the exiled James II of England, was thrown into a common grave and devoured by lime. Another part of the same savage decree linked the living with the dead. Marie Antoinette, already separated from her son and new legitimate king, who had been given into the custody of the cobbler Antoine Simon, to be raised as a sans-culotte, a trouserless revolutionary, was now separated from her daughter Marie-Thérèse and her sister-in-law as well, and put into solitary confinement in the grim prison called the Conciergerie. The order for the separation and the transfer was given to her at 2 o'clock in the morning of August the 2nd by the inimitable Henriot. We are hardly surprised to hear in the memoirs of Marie-Thérèse, the only survivor of the royal family, that his manners were rough and he used bad language. As Marie Antoinette left the temple on her way down the stairs, she struck her head on the low lintel of the door. A guard asked her, "Did you hurt yourself?" "No," the former queen answered, "nothing can hurt me now." On September the 5th, the Paris mob once again marched on the convention. Led, as usual, by the Paris Commune and the Jacobin Club, with a new slogan and demand, "Make terror the order of the day." Robespierre was at that time holding a two-week presidency of the convention. He was embarrassed by the demonstration, which had the appearance of a challenge to his leadership, since he had clearly dominated the convention at least from the time he joined the Committee of Public Safety on July 27. Robespierre and Barrère, in response, promised to step up the terror. The Revolutionary Tribunal was expanded into four sections, getting 16 judges instead of 10, and Fouquier Tinville was given 5 assistants. The next day, the Committee of Public Safety recommended to the convention the addition of more members to its number. It nominated 2, Billot Varenne and Collot des Herbois, eager participants in the September massacres who had been among the leaders promoting the march on the convention the previous day. They had used it, in effect, as a lever to pry their way onto the all-powerful committee that now ran the revolution and the country. The convention accepted these nominees of the Committee of Public Safety. They added one more member whom the committee had not recommended, who had not even sought the appointment. They appointed Danton. Someone said that he had a good revolutionary head. Danton got to his feet. His great voice thundered through the hall as of old. "I swear by the liberty of my country that I will never accept a place on that committee." The penitent remained. The hour was drawing near when Georges-Jacques Danton, titan of the French Revolution, would go forth, like Frankenstein against his monster, to grapple to the death with the hideous thing that he had created. The Committee of Public Safety now ruled France and the Revolution. Robespierre did not yet totally dominate the committee. His influence was temporarily somewhat weakened by the addition to its membership of Billot Varenne and Collot des Herbois. From the leaders of the September 5 riots, known as Herbertists, from the man generally regarded as their mentor, the scurrilous, malevolent journalist Jacques Herbe, editor and publisher of the obscenity-spotted daily newspaper Père Duchesne, a little weasel of a man, the son of a ruined goldsmith, a leader of the Paris Commune, August 10, a vehement atheist married to a former nun. Robespierre disliked Herbe, who rarely bothered to talk about the republican virtue which Robespierre constantly claimed to be his sole inspiration. but at the moment could not dispense with him. The engine of revolution was running almost out of control. To keep it from destroying the armed forces and thereby ensuring the triumph of the revolution's enemies was the most Robespierre and his supporters could manage in the fall of 1793, greatly aided by the emergence of an army engineer, Lazare Carnot, as the organizer of victory on the Committee of Public Safety. Terror, everyone kept saying, is the order of the day. To help make it more so and more efficiently administered, on September 17, the convention passed the Law of Suspects. This law gave legal standing for the first time to the local revolutionary vigilante group known as the Committee of Surveillance. Founded originally by Marat, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, they were most active in Paris, but were also to be found in many of the cities and departments of the rest of the country. These were now authorized to issue certificates of good citizenship, without which any person would automatically be a suspect liable to arrest at any moment. Other parts of the law stated that all were suspect who, by their conduct, relations or language, spoken or written, have shown themselves partisans of tyranny or federalism or enemies of liberty, who could not give a satisfactory explanation of their means of support or their discharge of civic obligations since the preceding March the 21st. And with the black humour of nightmare, those who thought that they have done nothing against liberty have also done nothing for it. The local revolutionary committees were to be the judges of who met these exceedingly loose criteria by granting or refusing to grant certificates of good citizenship. The opportunities given for corruption, for the buying and selling of the certificates, and for the satisfaction of personal hatreds and grudges were virtually unlimited. As we would say, what could possibly go wrong? During September, as a result of the passage of the Law of Suspects, the number of prisoners in Paris rose by about approximately 50%. Many more were included among the legal suspects, but there were simply not enough secure places of confinement in Paris to put all or most of them in jail. Collot d'Herbois, finding it difficult to reconcile himself to this physical limitation on his desire to act against the suspects, proposed that they be put into mined houses, which would then be blown up, killing them all. The Committee of Public Safety did not feel that the time was yet quite ripe for this. Collot also demanded that merchants who raised their prices should become another class of arrestable suspects. The committee did not agree to that either, but on September 29 voted full price and wage control, the general maximum. Ceiling prices were decreed for a long list of commodities: fresh and salted meat, salted fish, butter, oil, wine, brandy, vinegar, cider, beer, coal, charcoal, candles, soap, salt, soda, sugar, honey, leather, iron, steel, lead, copper, paper, wool, and various clothes, shoes, and tobaccos. Price control is almost invariably attempted early in the history of totalitarian regimes. Each new totalitarian thinks he has finally found the answer to the failure of all his predecessors to make such edicts work. But of course, the result of attempted government price control in France in 1793 was the same as it always is. The goods with controlled prices disappear or become very scarce in the legitimate market, and are largely diverted to the legal or black market, where many of them are bought up by the price controllers themselves, individually or in small conspiratorial groups. As always, the ordinary people, without the means to buy much in the black market, the secret knowledge to find it, suffer most. Shortages of basic commodities in Paris remained a constant feature of the revolutionary regime through the next 6 years, until the advent of Napoleon. On October 10, on motion of Saint-Just, the Committee of Public Safety sealed its domination of the revolution by decreeing its continuation for the duration of the war. A war which the committee could evidently make last as long as it wished. 3 days later, Danton, claiming illness, obtained leave of absence from the convention and returned to his native village of Assis-sur-l'Aube. Assis, on the River of Dawn, he told his friends he wanted a breathing space away from his fellow men. He took with him only Louise, his two children by Gabrielle, a maid, and a valet. In the town, he met with his childhood friends and with the former parish priest, now no longer exercising his duties officially. What did he talk with him about? We don't know, although in view of what was to come, that knowledge, if we had it, could be important. He tended his black mares and saw to the raising of his pigs. He pruned his trees and worked in his garden. He spent whole afternoons fishing on the River of Dawn, and we may be sure that he talked much with Louise, for he had always particularly enjoyed doing that. Danton left Paris October 13. At least until he left, we may presume that he kept himself well informed on the course of public events. He would have known of the great victory of the Catholic and Royal Army over the whole of Kleber's crack army at Mainz, at Torfu in the Vendée, though perhaps not of all the extraordinary details. Charette carried away by retreat, facing disaster, crying out, "If you desert me, I alone will win or die. Those of you who love me will follow me," and turning back the rout, while six bullets pierced his clothes but did not touch his body. Lescure shouting as he launched a critical counterattack, "Are there 400 men brave enough to die with me?" Bonchamp, severely wounded, leaping from his stretcher to lead his own counterattack. Colonel Chevardin, commanding the Saône-et-Loire battalion for the revolution, holding a critical bridge at Boussay to save the army of Mainz from the Vendeans as the counterattack rolled on, his battalion dying to the last man and he with it. Finally, Kleber, one of Napoleon's great commanders, turning to a representative of the Committee of Public Safety who reproached him with having retreated with the words, "It's all very well for you to talk, but those devils in wooden shoes fight as well as we do and shoot better." Just before leaving Paris, Danton would have heard, as did the whole convention, that the revolutionary troops had taken Lyon from the last of the Girondin rebels, October the 9th, after a siege of 2 months, with Georges Couthon from the Committee of Public Safety directing operations. And he would most certainly have known of the convention's stark decree on October 12th relating to the city. Quote, "The city of Lyon shall be destroyed. Every habitation of the rich shall be demolished. There shall remain only the homes of the poor, the houses of patriots who have been led astray or proscribed, the buildings employed in industry, and the monuments devoted to humanity and public instruction. The name of Lyon shall be effaced from the list of cities of the Republic. On the ruins of Lyon shall be raised a column attesting to posterity the crimes and the punishment of the royalists of the city with this inscription, 'Lyon made war on liberty. Lyon is no more.'" So, with this madness enveloping the whole of France, things were incredibly bleak, especially now that the army of the Vendée had lost their great leader. And it is going to get worse, and we will be hearing about this in the coming few weeks, because this goes down in history as the beginning of one of the great mass murdering regimes throughout all of history. It starts with the French Revolution and then moves over to other revolutions, specifically the Communist Revolution, which then continues on into our day with North Korea still practicing its mad, totally and utterly narcissistic and murderous regime whereby people have no idea of freedom whatsoever. And this is all, of course, started with the French Revolution. So nothing to really celebrate and what this murderous idea brought into the life of the world. But we're running out of time for today, so we're going to conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for joining us. We hope to have you back again next week or see you in at Mass on Sunday at St. Paul's College, 8 o'clock or 10 o'clock in the morning. God bless and have a happy and holy weekend.